that we've come to understand about the 2520 after we did the Idaho and Bly series that isn't in there, because it was a truth that was kind of unfolding during the time period that we went ahead and put it on tape. But there is a connection to the 2520 to this particular study, so I'll introduce it briefly as we begin here. Part of the premise of what we're speaking about here this week is that, of course, the Millerite time period is repeated during the time period when the 144,000 are raised up. And assuming that we've all read the book, The Great Controversy, even if we haven't looked closely at Millerite history, The Great Controversy is very clear that the production of this chart was understood by the pioneers to be mandated of the Lord. They came to understand that they were to produce this chart, and they came to understand that it was part of the providential leading of the Lord that in 1842 Fitch was commissioned by the Lord to put this chart together. And one of the arguments that I present, I haven't heard anyone challenge it yet, and I'm certain in my own heart that it's accurate, is that the 1843 chart is the clearest symbol of the message of the Millerite time period, if anything there is. I mean, you can, you know, take the Daniel 8:14, the 2300 day prophecy, and say, well, this is the foundational truth of the Millerites, and that's true. But there just isn't any relics, and I'm not into relics like Catholicism's into relics. But there's nothing substantial in Millerite history that comes close to what this chart does. This chart has the message that all of the Millerites were proclaiming. Roughly 200 Millerite preachers in the United States, they were all using this chart exclusively. I'm certain that we've told the story of James White here in this congregation once before. James White was born blind, right? You have not heard that story? All right. Let's tell you that story. The reason that you haven't heard that story is because Daniel 10:4, the seven thunders was sealed up, all right? And one of the things the seven thunders represents is the Millerite time period, and we don't understand much about the Millerite time period because it's been sealed up to us. But James White was born blind, and when I deal with this particular chart, I like to tell this story, and I would have told it earlier this week, but I had thought that I'd already shared it with this group, and I'm redundant enough as it is. But he was born blind. And it wasn't until he was 17, 18 years old, roughly, that his sight was miraculously returned to him, and all he wanted to do was get an education. So he started in kindergarten, and by the end of the year, not only had he went all the way through school and graduated high school, he was tutoring the other students in 1 year. And his whole burden was to go to college. So in that summer, he began to try to gather money together to go to the university. And before he went to the university, his mother said, there's a preacher down the road that I want you to go hear. So he went down the road and he heard none other than William Miller. And when he came home from that meeting, all he wanted to do was be a Millerite preacher. So he made a covenant with the Lord that if he'd get invited to share the Millerite message, he would do so. And immediately thereafter, he got an invitation to go present the Millerite message. And he went out, and I think it was a two-week series that he did. And at the end of that 2 weeks, he was a complete and utter failure, and he knew it. So what he did is he came home, and he locked himself essentially in his bedroom. And he put that chart on his bedroom wall, and he memorized the truths that are symbolized on that chart with his Bible. And from that point on, he became perhaps the most powerful Millerite preacher there was. But the point is, that represents the message of the Millerites from 1840 to 1844. And about three nights ago, we started with probably six or seven quotes where Sister White speaking about the message of 1840, 41, 42, 43, 44. Or sometimes she'd say the message that brought the people out of the churches in 1843, 1844. The message that she's speaking about is the message that's represented on that chart. So when you're dealing with Revelation 10:4, and that's one of the points we've been dealing with here this week, that the seven thunders of Revelation 10:4 are sealed up, and that in Revelation 22:10, just before human probation closes, the prophecy in the book of Revelation is unsealed, that being the only prophecy in Revelation that is sealed up is the seven thunders. So just before human probation closes, whatever the seven thunders represent, they're unsealed. And Sister White tells us in Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 971, that the seven thunders represents two things, and one of the things that it represents is a delineation of events that transpired under the first and second angels' messages. That is one of the points that we've been trying to nail down here, is that the history of 1840 to 44, which is the history of the empowerment of the first angel's message and the arrival and empowerment of the second angel's message, that history is the history symbolized by the seven thunders, and therefore this chart is representing that history. And in this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and the pioneers understood that they produced that chart because the Lord providentially commanded them to do so. Therefore, this chart not only reflects the message of the Millerites during that time period, but it is part of the Lord's providential leading during that time period. So, when you get to that point in your logic, it's nice to have this time prophecy up here, the 2520, because if you ask Seventh-day Adventists here at this point in history, how many of you are prepared to go give a Bible study to a non-Adventist on the 2520-year time prophecy? You never get any hands go up saying, I'm ready to go give that Bible study, because we don't know anything about it. And this goes for me, too. I've had a conviction that this chart is important for over a decade. And I understood it was important to understand because it upholds, correctly understood, it upholds the pioneer position of the daily. And when you're looking at Daniel chapter 11, you must be straight on the pioneer position of the daily if you're going to unravel the last six verses of Daniel 11, because Sister White clearly points to the daily of Daniel as one of the historical patterns that illustrate the last six verses of Daniel 11. So we've used this chart to uphold the understanding of the daily for over a decade, and it was so important to us that probably 8 or 9 years ago, a long time ago, we actually had this chart translated into Spanish. This chart is available in Spanish. So what I'm saying is, I was under conviction that this chart was important enough to even get it into another language. And in spite of that, if you would have asked me 3 years ago, are you prepared to give this Bible study on the 2520? I would have said, no, I don't know. I don't understand the 2520. So it isn't, don't think I'm, above anyone else in Adventism. Adventism is not familiar with this time prophecy. So, in the past couple of years, through the Lord's providential leading, I believe, we've reinvestigated the 2520, and not only reinvestigated it, but we've also discovered truths about the 2520 that the pioneers did not recognize. They just did, there's no way that they recognize it. And when you understand this light that has come to be here at the end of the world about the 2520, it contributes to some of the arguments in defense of the Advent message that the pioneers and no one else ever had. It doesn't change their understanding. It more firmly establishes it. So Sister Jerry's heard this presentation kind of in a briefer form before. So she asked tonight, some of you came in after I started this, she said, if I had time, maybe you'd go over the 2520. So I'm going to give you a brief summary of the 2520. It's brief. But because of that, the reason I'm willing to do that is we're going to bring to a conclusion to our consideration of Luke 21. And the 2520 directly ties into Luke 21. So there's a logic to take a little bit of time with the 2520. Can everyone see this chart from back there in the back? Can you read the figures back there? Okay. In early writings, page 74, where Sister White says that this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, she also says that the Lord held his hand over some of the mistakes in the figures, over a mistake in the some of the figures in this chart. So she acknowledges that there was some mistakes on this chart, but the Lord held him held his hand over it. We found a mistake last night that we've never noticed ever before. Dwayne and was it you and Jerry were up here and they found it, and it's this: these three angels with the three trumpets are the fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet. They're the first, second, and third woe. And if you read the Bible references above these angels, you'll see that's just not my interpretation. That's definitely what they are. In this third woe, it says seventh trumpet, third woe, right there. And in here it says Revelation 9:13, sixth trumpet, second woe. But up here, it says Revelation 9, first, and it left out the word woe. It says first, 606 year, fifth trumpet commenced. So we found a typo. We really didn't see. I don't think this is one of the errors or mistakes that the Lord held his hand over it, but we actually found a typo we'd never saw before on this chart. But the primary error, if you want to call it that, on this chart is the year zero, as you know, Miller's understanding of 1843. And we understand that in Adventism. He was predicting 1843 for the conclusion of the 2300-year prophecy if it started in 457. And he was incorrect. And after the first disappointment, then you have the work by Samuel Snow in identifying the starting point of the 2300 days, which allows them to calculate October 22nd, 1844. So the primary error in this chart that we all understand is the year zero. And so, with that being said, if you've never considered the 2520 before, I'm going to share with you the 2520 in a very simplified version, but the 2520-year time prophecy also has the year zero connected with it, so we have to make one correction for Brother Miller's calculation. In Leviticus 26, and it's referenced up here, you'll find four verses in Leviticus 26. And Leviticus 26 is one of those chapters where Moses is setting forth blessings followed by cursings that were dependent upon how ancient Israel related to their covenant with God. If you look at Leviticus 26, let's start with verse 3, just to put the context of the chapter together. In verse 3 of Leviticus 26, it says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." So Moses is setting forth the promised blessings to Israel if they'll keep the covenant. But if you get to verse 14, it says, then he's going to go into the curses. And it says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant," and then there's a whole list of cursings that'll come upon Israel for breaking the covenant. And if you look at verse 18, one of the cursings is listed there. It says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." A time in Bible prophecy is a year. A year is 360 days. Seven times 360 is 2520. If you look at verse 21, it says, "And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." If you look at verse 24, it says, "Then will I also walk contrary unto you and will punish you yet seven times for your sins." And verse 28, it says, "Then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." The Millerites understood that this seven times was representing a time prophecy when God was going to chastise Israel for breaking the covenant. And once you see this time prophecy in the Bible, you find that many of the prophets are addressing this time prophecy, not as directly with the time element, but the time period that Israel was being punished for this 2,520 years, in other places, Moses, in this passage even, he says that the Lord would scatter them. So when you take the word scatter and you run it with a concordance throughout your Bible, the scattering of Israel is this 2,520-year time period when Israel was scattered around the world into bondage, into hard times because of their disobedience. And so there's much more to say about this, honestly, but just to get to the time element. Here you'll see, here's William Miller's logic on this time prophecy. Seven times, and here he's citing Leviticus 26, but seven times. There's 12 months in a year, so 7 times 12 comes to 84 months. There's 30 days in a month, so he multiplies 30 times 84, and he comes to 2520. Now, ancient Israel was divided into two kingdoms, right? Everyone understand that? Say amen. Northern and Southern Kingdom. Which was the first to go into captivity? Northern. But William Miller, he dealt with the southern kingdom of Judah, the southern two tribes. And he makes the starting point for the chastisement against the southern kingdom based upon 2 Chronicles 33:11. And this is the first time a king of Judah is carried away into Babylon. And this is Manasseh. The Assyrians carry Manasseh into Babylon in the year 677. This is not when Israel gets carried to Babylon, and the pioneers understood that, but this is the beginning of the chastisement. So William Miller says the southern kingdom was carried into captivity in 677, and if you take 2,520 years on, add it to the year 677, you come to 1844. On the chart, William Miller missed the year zero, all right? He missed, his misunderstanding of the year zero applied to the 2300-day prophecy and to the 2500-day prophecy. Here he's saying this 2,520-year prophecy ended in 1843, but if you make the correction for the year zero on that prophecy, just as you do on the 2300-year prophecy, then you realize that what William Miller actually was acknowledging was the year 1844, and that from 677 to 1844 was 2,520 years, seven times. Now, the Millerites, for a second testimony, they go through Daniel chapter 4, and they identify that the seven times that Nebuchadnezzar was living like an animal, eating grass, that this is a parallel to the chastisement against Israel. And I think it is. I mean, I think they were accurate in that sense. And so they had a second witness to that. But in 1856, James White was looking for help putting together articles for the Review and Herald magazine, and he called on a brother that he had confidence in named Hiram Edson, and he wrote a letter to Hiram Edson and said, would you please write some articles for the Review and Herald magazine? And Hiram Edson did so. He started a series of articles, and he never finished them, and they began to run in the Review and Herald in 1856. And what Hiram Edson did is he went back in and he showed why he believed that William Miller was wrong. And it was seven articles, and they're long articles, so I'm going to boil Hiram Edson's articles down to just a couple sentences here. But his logic is that William Miller should have started this time prophecy not when the southern kingdom was carried away into captivity, but when the northern kingdom was carried away into captivity, because the northern kingdom was carried into captivity first. And the northern kingdom was carried into captivity in the year 723. Now, I'm getting ready to go home. So one of the books that I've been bringing with me each night, I already packed in a box today and I don't have with me, but we've been referring to the book by Dan Steed called Seventh-day Adventist message and mission. Is that the right foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist message and mission, which is a course book that Dan's... There it is. You can hold it up for anyone that wants to see it. That's a course book that Gerhard Damsteed uses at Andrews when he teaches Millerite history. And if you have a concern about the fact that he's a teacher at Andrews, can anything good come out of Andrews may be your thought, but he is the one professor there that is understood to be the one that defends the conservative historic position all by himself alone. So he even has those kind of credentials to his name. But on page 49 of that book, I believe, if I remember the page number, I will, and she will let me use it, I will read you something. If it's not the right page number, let me check 39. I can find it very quickly in my book because I have it. Or I have it even the corner folded. Okay. On page 22, close to 49, he summarizes the foundational approach to Bible prophecy of William Miller. He says, in William Miller's analysis of the persecuting powers of God's people throughout the ages, he developed the concept of two abominations, defined as paganism, the first abomination, symbolizing the persecuting force outside the church, and the papacy, the second abomination, representing the persecuting power within the church. The point is this, is the pioneers' approach to the study of Daniel and Revelation was that they recognized that Daniel and Revelation is structured upon these two persecuting powers, paganism followed by papalism. We don't understand that so much anymore because one of the primary symbols of paganism is the daily. And we've rejected the pioneer understanding of the daily and brought confusion into our approach to Daniel and Revelation. So we don't have that mental understanding that the Millerites did. But all the Millerites, this was their foundational understanding, is that they realized that the books of Daniel and Revelation were structured around these two persecuting powers. So in Hiram Edson's analysis of the 2520, he said William Miller was wrong, that he should have started the 2520 when the northern kingdom was carried into captivity in the year 723. And if you start the 2520 there, it ends in 1798. And what happens at that point is that if you go right in the dead center of 2520, you come to the year 538, and suddenly you have 1260 years that paganism would trample down the sanctuary in the host, followed by 1260 years that papalism would trample down the sanctuary in the host. So when Hiram Edson said this is where you should apply the 2520 is to the northern kingdom because it was first carried into captivity, and it also made the connection with the two abomination powers, paganism and papalism. Hiram Edson was using an argument that all the Millerites at that time would say amen to because that was the foundational approach. Now, what Hiram Edson does, the title of his argument is the title of his series of articles is The Time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles, according to Hiram Edson, is a prophetic time that was fulfilled in 1798, and therefore, in 1798, the scattering was finished, and the Lord was going to gather His people together again. And in his series of articles, he shows from the Bible that there is a scattering and gathering in Bible prophecy. And it's there, brothers and sisters, if you haven't ever traced it down, you've read it over and over again. The Bible prophets talk about the scattering and the gathering. And if you go and look at the scattering and the gathering, the promise is that when God gathered His modern Israel together, Hiram Edson's article, and he says it over and over again, is that he was going to gather his modern Israel to a specific geographical area on planet Earth based upon the Old Testament prophets. And what do you suppose that geographical area is? The United States of America. And he says it over and over again. So we've been saying that the glorious land of Daniel 11:41 is the United States of America for over a decade. And about 2 years ago, roughly, we had never seen these articles by Hiram Edson. But two and a half years ago, correct me if I'm wrong, Dwayne and Jackie are reading through these articles, and they're finding them interesting. And then they find that Hiram Edson actually calls the glorious land of verse 41 of Daniel 11, the United States of America. So it filters back to us. Here's a pioneer that's agreeing with what we're saying about the glorious land being the United States of America. So we're drawn into looking at these articles. And this is when we began to be awakened to even what the 2520 was all about. And that's where it set. We began to share it, but we hadn't seen any of the things that come to light here at the end of the world. And at the beginning of this year, we finally realized something that the pioneers never realized. And that is that William Miller was right and Hiram Edson was right. That these two time prophecies, both were correct. It's as if I rob the bank today and I get 10 years in jail, and you rob the bank 5 years from now and you get 10 years in jail. We both get 10 years in jail, but you start your jail term 5 years later. The Northern Kingdom started the 2520 in 723, and the Northern Kingdom, according to Bible prophecy, it was finished for good. It was finished for good. Whereas the Southern Kingdom started its scattering, the chastisement, the indignation of God, the Bible prophets call it, in 677. But in the Southern Kingdom, when you look at it closely, there's a promise that Lord would reestablish His covenant at the end of that time. So in the story of the Southern Kingdom, you have the beginning point, the broken covenant, the ending point, the covenant reestablished. This is an argument about what took place in 1844. But the Northern Kingdom, the Bible says, Israel is no more. And it wasn't. So the pioneers had made a second testimony to this. Pioneers did not see. You do not see Hiram Edson's 1798 on the 1843 chart. This came into history in 1856. The pioneers were dealing with the Southern Kingdom. That's what's on the chart. By the way, when Sister White had the vision where she told James White to start the Review and Herald magazine, she also was told to have him make a new chart, which is the 1850 chart. And on the 1850 chart, you still find the 2520 time prophecy. So it wasn't anything that was discarded after 1844. In 1850, they still put it on the new pioneer chart. They were still believing it, even if we don't understand what it is today. So the pioneers understood this. Edson came to understand that in 1856. The pioneers' second testimony here, the only one that I found that they had, was the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you look closely at the story of Nebuchadnezzar, it was his pride that caused his kingdom to be taken away. And at the end of seven times, which is 2,520 literal days, his kingdom was restored. So Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Southern Kingdom, because the Southern Kingdom is teaching that the covenant was broken in 677 and it's reestablished with modern Israel in 1844. But the 2520 of the Northern Kingdom is talking about a kingdom removed forever. And the pioneers did not see the other witness. And the other witness is not in Daniel 4, it's in Daniel chapter 5. And in Daniel chapter 5, you find Belshazzar, the symbol of the fall of Babylon completely. And in the handwriting on the wall, you have many, many tekel, Epharsim. And, of course, you're not going to find what I'm going to tell you here in any Adventist book that I know of. The pioneers didn't understand this, but this is very defendable. We know what Daniel gives us, the interpretation in Daniel 5, what many, many Tekel Upharsin represents. You know, thy kingdom is weighed in the balances and found wanting. But the many, the Tekel and the Upharsin are also measurements of money and measurements of weight in sacred, in that history. And our monetary system is the dollar, but the monetary system that these measurements of money was governed under is a gera. All right, and the Bible talks about a gera. You can look it up in your concordance. A gera, it takes 20 shekels to make one gera. And in Babylonian language, a shekel is a tekel. Okay? So a tekel is 20. And a meni is the smallest division of the gera monetary system. How many menis do you suppose it takes to make up one gera? 1,000. And Upharsin means divided, and it's understood as the division of the many, which is 500. So when you take the many, many tekel Upharsin, and you apply its monetary value, it comes to 2520. But if you take its measurement of weight, it was also a measurement of weight, it's identical, it comes to 2520. So what you find is in Daniel chapter 4, you have the pioneer's second witness to the southern kingdom's 2520, and in Daniel chapter 5, you have a second witness to Belshazzar's 2520, because in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is symbolizing a kingdom that is removed forever. He's the last king of Babylon, and the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, when the covenant was broken with them, the Bible talks about them being gone forever. No promises for them to come back. The promise is to Judah. So that's just some of the information that began to unfold out of this 2520 here at the end of the world. Now, I said you're not going to find the argument, the justification for the many, many Tekel Upharsin in Adventism. I'm sure there may be, but I've never found it. But if you want to test that, type it into the web. Do a web search on many, many Tekel Upharsin, and you're going to find all over the place absolute clear-cut evidence that these are monetary values that add up to 2520. You're also going to find all kinds of crazy prophetic guesses at what this 2520 deals with. You know, whether some of them are connected with Adolf Hitler, some of them are connected with the forming of the United Nations, some of them are connected with the papacy, and it's a bunch of crazy ideas. But it has to do with Leviticus 26, and it is sustainable in terms of identifying many, many Tekel Upharsin as 2520. Show you one more thing. All I'm doing here is trying to wet your whistle on the 2520 if you're not familiar with it in terms of it being something that you need to look at. Hiram Edson's argument was that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1798, about 10 years ago. I was at a camp meeting, and I was probably one of the first, you know, probably within the first 10 times that I'd ever been allowed to speak publicly ever. So I was definitely the new kid on the block. And one of the speakers that was there in this camp meeting, every one of you, I assume, would know this man's name. You know, he's recently retired, and it's not Ron Spear, because that would be the obvious thought when I said he was recently retired, and you're thinking of people I may have known, but you know this man. And he and I were speaking at this camp meeting, and he said that the glorious holy mountain in verse 45 was literal Israel, and I was there teaching that the glorious holy mountain in verse 45 of Daniel 11 was the church. Okay, so we were teaching two different things. Is the glorious holy mountain in Bible prophecy God's church at the end of the world, or is it literal Israel? So at the end of the camp meeting, I went to the board that was running the camp meeting, and I says, you know, this brother was wrong, and here's why he was wrong. And, you know, we need to be united in what we're presenting, so someone needs to say something to him. You need to decide if you think he's wrong or not, or if you think I'm wrong. And they decided that yes, the glorious holy mountain is God's church at the end of the world, so you go ahead, Brother Jeff, and you write this guy a letter and you interact with him. So I sat down to write a letter, and I'd never did this study before. Where this study led me was to Luke 21. And in this study, I discovered for the first time that the time of the Gentiles began in 1844. And brothers and sisters, you can show that the time of the Gentiles ended in 1844. You can show it, you know, whereas the Protestant world teaches that it ended in 1967, and that's what this brother was teaching. The Protestant world teaches that the time of the Gentiles began at the destruction of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was scattered, and it wasn't until the 1967 seven-day war, or whatever it was, seven-day war, when Israel regained control of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was no longer trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Therefore, in 1967, the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. That's Protestant understanding. Hiram Edson had said it was 1798. I had concluded 10 years ago it was 1844. So as I read Hiram Edson's articles about the 2520 and the fact that he was calling the glorious land of Daniel 11, verse 45, the United States, I was saying, well, this is interesting about the 2520, and I can say amen to what he's saying about the glorious land, but I don't agree with him on the time of the Gentiles. He's saying it's 1798, and I know it's 1844. So, that's just a little bit of what I was looking at.
If you were to put a title on each one of those charts, what would you call them?
On each one of what charts? 2520, they need to be run together. I'm getting to that point. You wouldn't have separate ones, but this is the southern kingdom. This is the northern kingdom. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This has been symbolized by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4.
Well, what do you call them? You call them the time of the Gentiles? What do you call them?
You could, the time of the Gentiles is fitting.
On the top one, you said that was papal Rome and pagan Rome, right?
Right. Paganism is what I meant to say, and papalism.
Right, that's what I put down, so I was wondering if I should change my title.
No, you should get the Idaho and Blythe DVDs, where we go, I'm giving you this in about 20 minutes, which was 26 hours.
Okay.
All right? I'm really just barely scraping the tips of the icebergs here, but let me show you one thing, and then we'll get focused on other things. This is the third decree that begins the 2300-day prophecy, and this is the third message, October 22nd, 1844, right? 2300-year prophecy begins on the third decree, ends on the third message. We're all straight with that one, right? And in this history, there was a fourth decree, and we're now waiting for the fourth angel's message. But these two histories are also repeated in the time period of Christ. The third step in the time period of Christ is the cross. The fourth is Pentecost. And in Christ's time period here on earth, and it's not jumping into my mind. Sometimes I know this. Beginning of John, when Christ cleansed the temple the first time. John chapter 2. Yeah, John 2:20. But in John chapter 2, which is the first time Christ cleansed the temple, brothers and sisters, Sister White compares the temple cleansings of Christ with the second and fourth angel's message. So if you're going to look at John chapter 2 from a prophetic sense, in John chapter 2, this is a temple cleansing. And in the history of Christ, that places it right in here in the second step time period. Second step in the time period of Christ is when the Sanhedrin chose that it was expedient for one to die. The midnight cry in the time period of Christ is the triumphal entry. That's the history Sister White uses to illustrate the midnight cry of the second angel's message in the Millerite time period. The third step in the time period of Christ is the cross. Immediately after the cross, you have the disappointment of the disciples. The cross lines up with October 22nd, 1844. Immediately after that day, you have the great disappointment. So these histories are parallel histories. And in John 2, you have the cleansing of the sanctuary. So you have Christ right in this history, prophetically. And after he cleanses the temple, in verse 18 of John 2, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So right here in this history, inspiration brings up the subject of raising up the temple. All right, this is the subject that's brought up here in verses 17, 18, and 19. And as soon as Jesus says that, in 3 days I'll raise up this temple after you destroy it. Then in verse 20, the Jews say, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" So, if you look very closely in the book of Ezra and in the spirit of prophecy, it is crystal clear that the temple was built before the third decree. Before the third decree in Ezra came out, the temple, back here in this history, was finished. When the third decree came, they still had to rebuild Jerusalem, the streets and walls, even in troublous time. But it is very clear that the temple is built before the third decree. And in John 2:20, they're telling us that the temple that was built before the third decree took how many years? 46 years. To build the literal temple before the third decree. And when you take these two 2,520-year time prophecies that bring you to 1844, which is the third message, the one time prophecy ends in 1798. The one ends in 1844. And if you subtract 1798 from 1844, you have 46 years. And 46 years before the third message is what it took to raise up the spiritual temple before the third message, the identical time that it took before the third decree and the literal temple was raised up. Not an accident. Stuff like that, brothers and sisters, is not an accident. Now, when it comes to these 2520s, pioneers didn't see any of this. They didn't see any of this. They didn't see Belshazzar. They didn't see that both of these were prophecies, one upon the northern kingdom, one upon the southern. The Millerites simply seen the southern kingdom. It was 1856 that Edson saw the northern kingdom, and as he presents his study on the northern kingdom, he's saying that the Millerites were incorrect. So they don't see them together. And it's not until down here at the end of the world that we begin to see both these time prophecies, and they begin to produce light, and they begin to produce light at the very time period that when the history that's represented by that chart is repeating, and the light's coming once again from that chart. If you didn't have that chart, nobody'd be asking any questions about the 2520 if it had totally left history. So without taking any more time to deal with the 2520. And if you heard me just a minute ago answering Brother Sam's comments, we did two presentations on the 2520. One was in Idaho, and then the part two was in Blythe. And I think one of those meetings was 12 hours, and the other one was 14 hours. That was 26 hours, all built leading up and trying to share what we understood about the 2520. So you've just got 40, you just got a whole lot of information in a very brief period of time. So one of the conclusions you draw is that Higher Mensen is right. But I still maintain that how I understand it is right too. This 46-year time period is where the time of the Gentiles is coming to a conclusion. You can make an argument that the gathering begins in this time period. And if you go to Luke 21... in verse 24, and this is the verse that drew me personally into this study with this one speaker, is because not only was he saying that the glorious holy mountain in Daniel 11:45 was literal Jerusalem, he was going to this verse, Luke 24, and saying that the Gentiles had trodden down Jerusalem until 1967, and therefore since 1967, the generation that was alive in 1967 is going to be alive to see the second coming of Christ. That's the conclusions that's drawn from verse 24 here. And although I had never looked at verse 24, I knew that Jerusalem at the end of the world was God's church, that he couldn't be correct in his understanding. So verse 24 says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times," notice, "times of the Gentiles is fulfilled." Without even spending the time on looking at the time prophecies themselves, one of the points that it seems very important to me is that the 25-20 time prophecy is one of the components of this chart, and therefore it's one of the components of that history, and that history is the history that's symbolized by the seven thunders, which is supposed to be repeated at the end of the world. So the fact that the 25-20 is once again producing light from that chart is a subjective argument to show that this history is repeating again. Now, there was one more point I wanted to make on that, and it just fled my mind. Okay. Oh, that's what it was. I would challenge you. If you look at this 25-20 time prophecy, particularly if you look at Hiram Edson's articles, he's going to emphasize that during this 2,520-year time period, that God's people were scattered. And in the Bible, the scattering of God's people is discussed over and over again. It's a theme of Bible prophecy. And the promise in the Bible is that at the end of the scattering, God would once again gather His people together. All right? So, in Early Writings, page 74, where Sister White says that chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and should not be altered, does anyone know what the title of that chapter is? It's called The Gathering Time. Do you have Early Writings there? Oh, good for you. You brought all the ammunition tonight. Now, if you had the time to, brothers and sisters, what I'm going to say here, I'm certain of. If you had the time to investigate all the prophecy that is symbolized on this chart with the dates and the various symbols, you'll find that there's really only one prophecy up here that is emphasizing the scattering of God's people. And it's the 25-20. Yeah, you can make a case that 2,300 years has something to do with it. But it's secondary to the 25-20. That's what Hiram Edson's dwelling on all the time, is that during this time period, God's people were scattered. For 1,260 years, they were scattered by paganism. For 1,260 years, they were scattered by papalism. And the promise was, is that at the end of the scattering, God would gather His people again together. So if you go to Early Writing 74, the title of this chapter is The Gathering Time. And my point is as we read what Sister White says in the first paragraph of the chapter called The Gathering Time, you're going to see her referencing this chart. And the subject that she is emphasizing is the scattering and gathering. In other words, when Sister White is endorsing this chart more than any other prophecy on that chart that she's emphasizing, it's the 25-20. September 23rd, the Lord showed me that He had stretched out His hand the second time to recover the remnant of His people, and that effort should be redoubled in this gathering time. In the scattering, Israel was smitten and torn, but now in the gathering time, God will heal and bind up His people. In the scattering, efforts made to spread the truth had but little effect, accomplished little or nothing. But in the gathering, when God has set His hand to gather His people, efforts to spread the truth will have their designed effect. All should be united and zealous in the work. I saw that it was wrong for any to refer to the scattering for examples to govern us now in the gathering. For if God should do no more for us now than He did then, Israel would never be gathered. I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered. That his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed. The emphasis of her endorsement on the 1843 chart has to do with the scattering and gathering and the time prophecy. The symbol on this chart that's representing the scattering and the gathering is the 2520. And in 1844, from 1798 to 1844, in this period of time, in this 46 years, God began to gather His people together to the marriage. And by 1844, He had gathered together 50 people that were willing to do whatever it takes to enter into the most holy place with Him. And that history, when that took place, is repeated at the end of the world. So if we haven't got time to go there, but I'll point you to just something else you may be familiar with. There's a scattering that takes place in Adventism after 1844. Anyone know what it is? After 1844. You all know what it is. This is one of these trick questions that I'm so prone to do. Well, yeah, it could be. It's probably a number of those things. But everyone remember William Miller's dream? William Miller gathered together and assembled some jewels and put them in a casket, and they were beautiful. But then, after the passing of time, people came in and they moved these jewels around and got all covered up with rubbish. And then the dirt brush man comes in and he sweeps out all the rubbish and he puts all these jewels back together in a casket. And there's some new ones and they shone brighter than ever. There's a spiritual scattering that we've been told about that takes place. And at the end, there's once again a gathering. So what I'm saying is, in the Millerite time period, Sister White saw that this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and it should not be altered. And it had something to do with the scattering and the gathering of Israel. And on this chart, what has to do with the scattering and gathering is the 2520. And here we are at the end of the world. And there are many indications that this history is being repeated again. And the gathering is underway, and those jewels are now being reassembled, and the dirt brush man is in the process of sweeping out the rubbish. It's happening again. Yes, the dirt brush man is in here too. So, time is no longer. That I can't say any more than that. I can't say any more than that, or I'll never get done tonight. I could give you a brief overview on the 2520 and point you to the information that we have available. All right, what was your question? We can maybe it's quick. Yeah, or at this time period, you can call the time of the end as well. You could. This is when the spiritual temple is being erected, paralleling the erection of the literal temple. No. You know, there's a statement in Spirit of Prophecy. Pardon me? Well, make that. Yes, in the sense that this time period from 1798 to 1844 is 46 years, and it took 46 years to erect the literal temple back here before the third decree. So 46 years before 1844, before the third angel's message, is the period of time that the Lord uses to erect the spiritual temple that we understand to be the Millerites. So from 1798, which is the time of the end, when the book of Daniel is unsealed, and this process of purification begins and moves out to 1833, and William Miller preaching his message, and the first angel's message empowered in 1840. That process that was accomplished through the unsealing of prophetic truth, it reaches its conclusion on October 22nd, 1844, and the spiritual temple has been developed. And it took exactly 46 years, and there is no way that that's an accident. And there's parts that we left out. Isaiah very clearly and concisely identifies both these starting points of 733 and 677 in one prophecy. So you have the starting points identified by Isaiah. You have the time prophecies set forth by Moses. You have the second testimony to Moses' time prophecy in the book of Daniel. And you have both of these ending points specifically identified in the book of Daniel. So there's a lot more information that we're not touching on here. But Sister White, back to your question. Sister White says she was shown that Old Jerusalem would never be built up. And, you know, pretty much of Old Jerusalem's been built up. So the only way that I think that we can rightly identify what she's speaking about is the temple there, that it just doesn't take place. So back to Luke 21. In Luke 21, verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? The question of Luke 21 is, what is the sign of the second coming of Christ? So what I'm suggesting to you is that when you begin your considering verse 24 and onward, Jesus is answering the question of what is the sign of his second coming. And for me, the scattering and gathering of verse 24 until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled is the times there in the plural is these two 25-20 time prophecies, one fulfilled in 1798, one fulfilled in 1844, that introduces us to the Millerite time period. But the truth of the 25-20 that is once again brought to light at the end of the world is a secondary fulfillment of that. Seventh-day Adventists are not acquainted with the understanding of the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24. They're just not. But here at the end of the world, some in Adventism are beginning to look at this thing anew and seeing light in it. So I'm talking about two parallel histories. So when you go into verse 25, it says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nation with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." We have introduced the signs that we understand are the signs that lead us up to the Millerite time period. The sun and the moon and the stars. The falling of the stars in 1833. Miller receives his credentials to preach in 1833. And then the next phrase, "and upon earth distress of nations." Biblically, if you go back into that history, I don't think so, but I can't say for certain. If you go back into the history of the Millerite time period, after 1833, the falling of the stars have just taken place, and the next statement is the distress of nations. Biblically, the only history that you can point to that qualifies as the distress of nations is the distress of nations that was going on in Egypt and Turkey and Europe. The distress of nations that was taking place in the 1830s leading up to the collapse of the Ottoman Empire on August 11, 1840 was a distress of nations. If you ever need to prove beyond a doubt that the Ottoman Empire collapsed on August 11, 1840, and if you are one of these people that want to have this historian statement to that fact, and a second historian statement to that fact, and a third historian statement to that fact, you're going to have to dig, because that history is hard to find and demonstrate. It's there, but it's hard. And one time when I was in London, I took 2 extra days there to go into a library in London and search the microfiche of their old newspapers to try to come up with some of that history. And they have in England what they call bank holidays, where it's just a secular reason they decide they're going to have a holiday and the whole country shuts down. On a regular basis throughout the year, they have these bank holidays. So those 2 days that I was there specifically going to go look in the library, I only had 1 day. And for 1 day, I read the newspapers from, you know, the 1830s on up into the 1840s, looking for this information on the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. And I found some. I'm not saying you can't find it. But that was the issue. If you go back to the newspaper in that time period, that was the front page news constantly, is the problems they were having with Egypt wanting to reestablish the Islamic power in the Middle East by taking control of Turkey and becoming the new caliph over Islam in that part of the world. And the Europeans, they were arguing about how to do it. You know, well, how are we going to stop this? How are we going to prevent this from happening? My point is, the history that follows immediately after the falling of the stars, that specifically the prophetic history, the only one you can point to that qualifies as the distress of nations in the Millerite time period, is the distress of nations that's being brought about by the time prophecy of Revelation 9, verse 15. The Ottoman Empire bringing warfare against the Europeans in that time period. Yep. Yep. I've spent every night here this week trying to show different arguments from different places in Bible prophecy. The role of Islam to make this point, to make the point that Islam is definitely one of the signs. So that being said, we've marked that for ourselves. I'll tell you what I understand is that in Luke 21, I'll tell it to you and then we'll keep going forward and we'll take a break here in a minute. But Luke 21 is identifying a repeat of history. It's identifying the Millerite time period, and it's identifying the time period when the 144,000 are developed. And I believe, in terms of these signs that introduce the Millerite time period, the sign in the sun, moon, and the stars, even the times of the Gentiles, sun, moon, and the stars, and then the distress of nations, I believe that's the dividing point. That when this history begins to be repeated, the history of the distress of nations is the sign that the Millerite history is being repeated again at the end of the world. I believe verse 45, you can understand that when we see the distress of nations return into history, the problems with Islam again, that you're back in verse 25. And of course, if you do that, it says, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and that would be easy to see since 9/11. But then what do you see in the next phrase? The sea and waves roaring. And what happened a few years ago? A tsunami that the whole world recognized. But men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, it's obvious by your last question that you haven't been here the whole week. And that's fine. I'm not criticizing or complaining, but we're going to take a break. And I want to introduce the conclusion of this study by summarizing one point as we close here and take a break. And it's this. What we have showed, what we put on the board at least two times this week, is the history of the Millerites in this fashion. That in 1831, William Miller began to present the first angel's message. That message went through history until 1840, August 11th, 1840. It was empowered by the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. Everyone remembers this illustration, right? This is the first angel's message being empowered. The second angel's message came into history in June of 1842. We read the quote. The pioneers did not understand that the second angel's message had come into history, but that's when the churches closed their doors on the Millerites. It wasn't until the Exeter camp meeting in New Hampshire on August 12th through 18th, 1844, that the Midnight Cry message went forth with power. And in just a little bit over 2 months, the Midnight Cry went all the way across the United States until it reached its conclusion on October 22nd, 18:44, and the door was closed into the holy place, and the door in the parable of the 10 virgins was closed. This was the arrival of the third angel's message. At this point, the third angel's message had arrived, and it began to go through history. All the messages arrive and go through history, and at some point in time, they're empowered. In August 11, 1840, when the first angel's message was empowered, the angel of Revelation 10, who we know is Christ, came down out of heaven with the book of Daniel open in his hand. We also have the conclusion of this time prophecy at the same time, the time prophecy of Revelation 9, 14, and 15. And the prophetic point to mark there is that at the beginning of that time prophecy, four angels are loosed. Therefore, at the conclusion of that time prophecy right here, four angels are restrained. We've also taken note of that in Daniel 7, verse 13, which is a verse describing Christ's movement from the holy place to the most holy place, that when Christ moved into the most holy place, what did he come with? What does Daniel say he came with? With the clouds. I don't have a problem understanding it as angels, but he came with the clouds. On October 22nd, 1844, Christ came with the clouds. We read a quote where Sister White says, "That which follows the first and second angels' messages is to run parallel with it." So we paralleled that which follows the first and second angels' messages. What is it that follows the first and second angels' messages? It's the third angel's message. Third angel's message began in history in 1844. And just like Miller's message, at some point in time, it gets empowered. And we suggested that, as every Seventh-day Adventist knows, the empowerment of the third angel's message is when the angel of Revelation 18 comes down and the earth is lightened with its glory. And we also know, as Seventh-day Adventists, when the angel of Revelation 18 joins the third angel's message, that we are in the loud cry, latter rain, sealing time. Does everyone understand that? That this is the sealing time. And in Revelation 7, the sealing time begins with four angels once again being restrained. They hold back the winds of strife while God's people are sealed. So when the angel comes down here, there's four angels restrained, and the third message is empowered, just like the first angel's message was empowered when the angel of Revelation 10 came down and there were four angels restrained prophetically. We also took time to identify that Revelation 18 is in two parts. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3, talks about the angel coming down out of heaven and the earth is lightened with its glory. And then in verse 4, you hear other voice. And Sister White identifies the other voice of verse 4 as the loud cry. And she identifies that it begins at the Sunday law in the USA. And she tells us, as the Adventist historians tell us, that the second angel's message was fulfilled in the USA. But when the first angel's message was empowered, it was carried to every mission station in the world, just like the angel of Revelation 18, when he comes down, the earth is lightened with his glory. So in the first and second angel's message, you have a prophetic geography to consider. First angel's message worldwide, second angel's message localized to the United States. So when Sister White says to run parallel, that which follows the first and second angel's message, and you understand that Revelation 18 is two parts. First part, the earth is lightened with the glory of this angel. The second part is the Sunday law in the United States. The parallel is airtight, particularly when we started by looking at several other passages in sacred history where the first step is worldwide. The first decree was a worldwide announcement. The second and third decree were localized to Jerusalem. John the Baptist's ministry was to Jerusalem, Judea, and all the regions round about. The second step in the history of Christ was in Jerusalem. The third step was in Jerusalem. This history is lining up with all other sacred history, as we read more than once from the Great Controversy. God is ever the same in every great reformatory movement. It's always the same. So we're lining up Revelation 18 in agreement with the first and second angel's message. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we know that when the loud cry finishes, Michael stands up, and once again the door closes, and Christ comes in the clouds of heaven. And of course, this is where the latter rain of the Millerite time period was poured out. And this is where the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure. It's in the loud cry. That's what we have been dealing with all week long. We've refreshed it in our mind. We'll take a break and we'll come back, look one more time at Luke 21 and remind ourselves about Islam here and Islam here. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I know that I've covered a lot of ground here this evening, and I ask that you would allow these things to be understood in the proper way, and that you would set aside the flaws and imperfection that I have, and let the light of your prophetic word shine into our hearts, that we might be confronted with what's going on planet Earth today. I ask for your continued blessing throughout the rest of this meeting. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have you ever played with the calculations of the Lord said that he was going to punish the nations if they didn't let the land rest on their Sabbaths?
Yeah, that's part of the 2520.
Is it?
Yeah.
Calculates.
Yeah, there's people, I don't know those off the top of my head, but I know that's part of the reason they received that punishment, and that it's connected to that.